Now we'll read, please, in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, and we'll read from verse 3. Philippians 1, verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, Sunday afternoon, first message after dinner is always challenging. It's challenging for the audience to stay awake. I'm no medical doctor, but they tell me that the physiology of all those carbs and stuff that you just put into your stomach are now churning their way through your system, and one of their side effects is drowsiness. And so put you in a big hall with a boring speaker, and there's a good chance you're going to drift off, and that's okay. Okay, the promise I'll make to you from the platform is if you drift off to sleep, I may be the only one seeing you, while the other men behind me too, but we won't tell. So that's all right. But for those of you who do stay awake, I have nothing terribly difficult or complicated or deep that I'd like to speak on this afternoon. I really have two very straightforward, simple points that have challenged my soul and encouraged my soul from these first few verses in Philippians 1. And if, by the grace of God and the help of His Spirit, it has that same impact in your life, then that would be my desire today. You will have no difficulty remembering them. The first point I want to draw our attention to for a few minutes is what Paul says about these Christians in Philippi in verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now, Brother Mark Bockert touched yesterday a little bit on this chapter and on Paul's relationship with these believers. And Mark, in particular, was stressing in his missionary report yesterday morning the joy and the thrill that Paul would have, and how, in Mark's words, he gets it. He understands, and surely to a greater degree than myself, Mark has experienced that in a new work, perhaps, and not all of us have had that privilege. Understanding the joy of someone who can look back to a time when God moved and God worked, and individual people's hearts were stirred, and they became believers in the Lord Jesus. And as Paul, the writer, could look back to his days in Philippi from Acts chapter 16, no doubt he could remember those believers who were now the backbone of the assembly there, and it would cause his heart to rise in thanksgiving. Completely agree that that is there in Philippians 1, verse 3. There's likely more than that there. Because one of the things that Paul is thanking God for is not just the work of God in the lives of those people originally when they came to faith in Christ in Acts chapter 16, but Paul says that he is specifically thanking God because of their fellowship with him in the gospel from the first day till now. So Paul is thanking God, if I could just put it this way, Paul is thanking God for the spiritual support that he has received because of his interaction with these believers over what had perhaps now been about 10 years. Roughly 10 years had passed from Acts chapter 16, when Paul visits Philippi, until around Acts chapter 28, which is approximately the time frame when this letter to the Philippian assembly was written. So Paul is thinking back. And as he thinks about those Christians from Philippi, there swells from his heart this current of thanksgiving and gratitude to God because of the blessing and help that they had been to him. Now, the first point that I want to draw from this passage is the importance and the preserving value of a spirit of gratitude. We live in a society that one of the driving, powerful philosophies and mindsets that shape the way people in the world today think is entitlement. It takes many forms. Some of them sound very plausible and feasible, and some of them are. So we have foundations to the way of the values in our society that are based on the foundation of inalienable human rights, for example. And we will say that a person has a right to, I don't know, what is it in the States? Love, liberty, happiness, joy, frivolity? I'm not sure what it is. But you have certain rights that as individuals we should be entitled to. And to some degree that's true and that's right, right? I mean, that makes sense. We should be able to live as human beings without fear of threat and so on. But there's a subtle, but I would suggest a diabolical progression that moves from that basic inherent idea of decency and the value of human life and the sanctity of a human being, which is a good biblical foundation, but it moves from that to the idea of happiness. And it moves to the ill-formed idea of success and prosperity. And the idea that we have an unspoken, perhaps, concept of what a normal life should be. And if anything happens to transgress into that, to interfere with it, then somehow we feel very downtrodden. And we feel that life's just not fair. And things aren't the way we would like them to be. And there's this hidden sense of entitlement that then expresses itself in a spirit of ingratitude, ungrateful, not thankful, taking things for granted, assuming things. Now, I could address that in a number of ways. I could stand here as a father, middle-aged, talk about the younger generation. They take everything for granted. They don't think about who pays insurance on their car. They don't think about who pays for the fuel that they drive. They don't think about who puts food on the table. They don't think about, right? I could do that. I won't do that, even though I just did. Very easy to see a lack of gratitude in a generation or a situation other than your own. Perhaps much more difficult, but much more important to see the root of it in your own heart. Because it's interesting that in the attributes or the characteristics of the last days that Paul describes when he writes to Timothy, one of the attributes of the last days is that men will be unthankful. So I would like, first of all, to this afternoon, to just sound a note to encourage us as the people of God. If anybody on this spinning planet should be marked by gratitude, it should be us. We have every reason as the children of God to be thankful. If we truly grasp where God met us, lost, ruined, perishing in sin, what He has given us, the boundless riches of eternal life, we have every reason to be thankful. But the very specific purpose and source of thankfulness here is Paul was thankful for the impact of other believers in his life and the benefits that he had received because of human instruments that God had used for his blessing. When that struck me reading through this passage maybe a year or more ago, it spurred about a week in my own experience that I really enjoyed. And it made me go back and start thinking. Who are some of the people that over the course of my 50 plus years, 51 years, that God has used, maybe unknown to me at the time before it intersected with my life, maybe unappreciated by me for a long time, but who are some of the people that God has used to bless me spiritually? And have I ever thanked God for them? I was touched when Mark was speaking yesterday about whoever it was that trudged up into that area of Clinton, up his parents' laneway, into their house with the gospel, over and over. Mark's parents got saved. Whoever those people were that brought the gospel to the Bockerts, I'm sure Mark's thankful for them. I look back at my own life. And in October 1974, two men, Mr. Jack Noble and Malcolm Radcliffe, came to Brackendale to preach the gospel. You know, it's very trendy today to sort of diss gospel meetings, itinerant preachers, these men that just go around, they preach, I thank my God that there were men who came. And yes, they made sacrifices. And yes, their families made sacrifices. But they came and they preached the gospel. And a little 10-year-old boy was saved. And I have traced through my thinking through my teen years some people that God brought into my life at critical times. When I was in my late teens, when I was growing through my teens, my sister and I were sent to live with my Aunt Grace and my uncle in Toronto. God put that dear woman in my life. She couldn't possibly have loved me more had I been her own son. She lived God in front of us. She raised us. I thank my God for her. Despite everything she did, got into my late teens, and like many in my 18, 19, 20-year-old, decided there's a lot of things I wanted to do that I'd been held back from. Two or three couples from our assembly in Brackendale at the time. Young married couples with young children, the last thing they needed was this 18, 19-year-old rebel straining at the leashes, trying to get out there and enjoy myself, hanging around them, going to their cottage with them, spending Friday nights at their house. Why did they do it? To preserve me, to influence me, to try to protect the work of God in my life. An overseer who, when I was really struggling, around 20 years old, spent about 3 months gently pursuing me and eventually communicating with me in a way that stopped me. And I could keep going through my adult life. A very healthy exercise to stop and to realize that behind the scenes, with all of the things I might be dissatisfied with in my circumstances in life, and there really aren't many, but maybe you're sitting there today thinking there are a lot, with all that might crowd into your mind to make you think there's a lot of things that aren't the way you'd like them to be, could I just encourage you today to stop and think? You've been saved by God's grace. And there's a Heavenly Father who has your best interests at heart. And I am absolutely confident that if you stop to trace His working in your life, there have been individuals along the way, and He has used those individuals for your spiritual good. You know what Philippians 1 encourages me to do? To stop, to take stock, and to thank God. Thank God that there have been people that He has used that have helped to contribute to the preservation of my life and my character to this point for His glory. So I'd encourage you to do that. Maybe tomorrow morning when you're driving to work or you're cleaning up at home or whatever you're doing tomorrow morning, just turn off all the noise and turn off all the feeds and all the other incoming messages that you have, and just in quietness start going over from the first day in your Christian experience to now. Mm-hmm. Who are some of the ones that God has used to be a help and a blessing and an encouragement to you? And as you think of it, thank God. But you know the other thing that we learn from this? What does Paul do? He thanks his God, but then he tells the people. This was very searching to me. So I thought, well, this is all great. I mean, I can get all mushy and emotional and be so thankful to God, but do I ever tell the people? Paul actually writes a letter. And he says to these dear Christians, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. Tell them. It doesn't have to be a massive... I promised my family I'm not going to stand and lob grenades at Facebook. So I won't, except for this one. Don't thank them on Facebook, okay? Don't thank them. You don't have to thank 800 people that are following. So make it personal. Between you and the people that God has used to bless you, reach out and let them know. Tremendous encouragement. I may have mentioned this at Stark Road before. I'm not sure, but it just comes to my mind now. I was in Bicester, England, a couple of years ago now, I guess it was. And a lady came to me, a little slightly built woman, came to me after one of the meetings, and she said to me, are you the Andrew Usher? And I thought, what in the world? I said, no, I don't think so. I had no idea what she meant. She said, are you the Andrew Usher? And I said, look, what do you mean? She pulled out of her Bible a little black and white 4x6 photograph. It was horrendously embarrassing. It was my mom and dad, and my brother, my sister, and myself. And it was a little missionary family photo that had been taken in 1972 when we lived in Ballyclare in Northern Ireland. And I would have been 8 years old. And this was a couple of years ago, so it's probably like 40 years since that picture had been taken. She said, I heard this man give a report, and I've carried this picture around, and I have prayed for this little missionary's son called Andrew Usher. I could have hugged the little lady, although I probably would have embarrassed her. There's a lady I had never met. She'd been praying for a little boy she had never met. I thank my God on every remembrance for people that God has used to bless me. Never take credit for where you might be in your spiritual journey. God brings supports along and contributes to his work in our souls to make us what we can be for him. So lesson number one from this passage is develop, if you want it to rhyme, it could be a rapper, develop an attitude of gratitude. How's that? Okay? Develop a practice of being grateful, being thankful. Think specifically of those that God has used to help and bless you. Lesson number two, and this one's a little more uncomfortable. Paul speaks to this assembly in Philippi about their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What is fellowship? If you have an English Standard Version, it'll say partnership. It's the idea of being in something together. It's the idea of being in harmony and in harness, working at the same thing, pursuing the same goals, contributing to the same effort, moving and working together. And so Paul says to this assembly at Philippi, this group of Christians, he says to them that I am so thankful that you have been in fellowship with me in this great work of the gospel from the first day till now. I'd have loved to have been part of the Philippian assembly. I was just speaking to Paul Beattie during the break. If you read a little further down this chapter, they were living this themselves. Paul says in verse 27, he speaks about the assembly there, and he says, let your lifestyle or your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent. I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. As an assembly, active, thriving, reaching out, living the gospel as we heard yesterday. But in addition to their own activity there at Philippi, we learn up here earlier in the chapter that they were also harnessed with and in fellowship with Paul. You trace the life of Paul, the 10 years after he left Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And in Acts chapter 17, he's in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. Chapter 18, he's in Corinth. Continue on through the rest of the book of Acts. This dear man is traveling around. He's away from home. He's often in hardship. He's out there preaching the gospel. And they're ranging from 50 to 500 miles, depending where Paul might have been at the time, away from where Paul was. There's a group of Christians, and they are in fellowship with him in the gospel. So the second point I want to make is this. Is there anyone currently serving the Lord who has possibly given up secular employment, possibly, as we heard from our brother Ian Jackson yesterday, made sacrifices, enduring some degree of hardship, willingly with their eyes open, decided they're going to pay some of the price that our brother Jackson reminded us of, and they are out there in honest desire and fervent commitment, committed devotion, serving the Lord. Is there anyone out there today in the field? And this morning they lifted their heart and thanked God for me because of my involvement in their work. Is there anyone out there today that this morning, when they bowed their knee to their God, they thanked God as they remembered the assembly at Langstaff that I formed part of because of our fellowship with them in the gospel from the first day till now? I'm here to sound a wake-up call to us this afternoon because, you know, one of the great insidious forces in our society is this. We are all so incredibly busy in our lives that we simply do not take time or emotional energy, or commitment to truly be involved in the work that God is doing. If we're honest, I live in the type of world that our brother Mark described in his closing comments. And I think I likely speak for many of my peers. That's our life. We scramble, we run, the kids are going in multiple directions, you're living this commitment and that commitment, and you barely can make it from morning till night. You get out to the meetings of the assembly, you certainly should. You're doing your best, but the days just fly by, and the weeks roll by, and the months roll by, and we're exhausted. And lost in an awful lot of that rat race is exactly what we're talking about here. Fellowship in the gospel with those that are out on the front lines. So I would like today to encourage our hearts to accept this challenge. That's the hymn that I asked Brother Jeff to sing. Those who go forth to serve thee, and we too who serve at home, can watch and wait together until our Lord shall come. That's fellowship in the gospel. So I'd like to just run through a little bit of what that looks like in practice. I'd suggest to you that there's four ingredients, if you will, four elements that come together to get this idea of being in fellowship with the gospel, those that are on the front lines. First of all, it takes interest. Genuine interest. Do you really care? Are you interested? Big difference between genuine care or interest and curiosity. Missionary reports can often stir curiosity. There's a world of difference between curiosity and interest. Genuine interest. I'm looking out at Brother Sayward down here, and he can relate to this, I'm sure, as well. I was a missionary's kid, grew up in Trinidad as a child. We had people visit us as a family on the mission field who were interested. And I thank God for them. And they supported my parents. They supported our family. They supported the work. And they were interested in what was going on. And we had people who visited who were curious. And you know the impact that curious people have on a mission field, both to the missionaries' families and to the people they're working among? They make you feel like you're an exhibit in a zoo that simply exists to gratify their curiosity. It's like they come with their cameras. I mean, I'm going back now to the 1970s, so it's a long time ago. And there were great big cameras. But they'd come, oh, look at the family. Click, click, click. And is there? Are those people interested? You take them out to the markets, and they really honestly think it's like going to an African lion safari or a zoo. It's like, oh, look at all the people. Click, click, click. And then they get back in their plane, and they fly home. Now, I'm not being cynical. Honestly, I'm not. Even if it sounds like it. But definitely work on being more than just curious. Genuine interest. I like what Paul says in this same letter, chapter 3, about Timothy. He writes to the assembly at Philippi. What does he say about Timothy? He says, I have no man like-minded who will genuinely care for your state. And I'll stand here today and tell you, I'm not an expert in this field by any stretch, but there are families out there serving the Lord, and they are lonely. And they are isolated. And some of them left their home assemblies 4 years ago, or I guess 40 years ago, some of them, but the demographic that I relate to the most, maybe 4 years ago to 20 years ago. And they left maybe when their children were tiny, or they left when they were single men and they've been married on the field. And they're raising families, and they're raising families in this information age that you're part of. And as you're scrambling through what lifestyle here looks like, they're trying to serve God maybe in a very different place. And they're facing pressures. And they're raising kids and wondering how they're going to fit in. And they're wondering what's going on back at home. And I really struggle to know whether the information age has made it easier or harder. It gives them access to an almost infinite volume of information. But all that information is about a centimeter deep in terms of real care and interest. And they're left almost devoid of genuine interaction and contact. So I'd like to challenge your heart. This is not meant to be a guilt trip. It's meant to be an eye-opener. Do you really care? Because it takes care. It's all well and good to listen to a missionary report, and it's all glowing and exciting, and the missionary smiles, and their wife smiles if she happens to be along, and you get the nice picture. They're a lot more modern than they were in 1972. But you take that picture and you look at it. Scratch below the surface, and I'm not suggesting any of that is fake or phony, but scratch below the surface. And yeah, it's complicated. It is complicated. But would you be willing? Would you be willing to put yourself out and make yourself vulnerable and maybe interfere a little in the activities of your own family to cultivate and develop a genuine interest and care in those who are serving the Lord? But it takes more than just interest. Fellowship in the gospel is not just interest. It's interest or care actually put into action. So I would suggest that moving beyond just a genuine interest in what their work, how their work is going and what they're doing, the second element is intercession. It's praying. It's learning about their situation, learning about their work, entering into a relationship of friendship with someone. You can't do this to everybody. I'm not suggesting you go to whatever your agency is down here, Truth and Tidings USA, and get a mailing list of 120 full-time missionary families and blitz them all and get the top five. This is not a knee-jerk reaction. You pray honestly about it, and the Lord will give you the opportunity to genuinely develop an interest and a relationship and an avenue for service with perhaps a number of different families. Having done that, you know what you can do? Pray. That little English woman I mentioned, there's thousands like her that over the last 50 or 60 years have earnestly, consistently prayed. And I would like to challenge my generation and younger. Is it possible that that type of prayer life is dwindling with a generation that the Lord's calling home to heaven? Is our generation marked by that? Do we genuinely, earnestly pray specifically for those that are out in the front line serving? I thank my God there's those that have, and I'm sure there's those that still do. And I would like to encourage all of us who are here, develop a genuine interest. And make that then translate into genuinely laying hold of God in prayer. But thirdly, fellowship in the gospel. It's not just an interest and a genuine care. It's not just praying for people. But I would suggest the third thing is interaction and involvement in the work. Contact them. I am close enough to a couple of different families that are out serving the Lord full time. And you know one of the things that happens? They go out to the field, we all get busy, and the contact basically dries up. It's very sad if a missionary family is out in the field, they're working, and I don't even just mean in foreign countries. This happens right here in our own domestic field as well, I'm sure. But life kind of goes on. And they're here and they're looking back at their peer group. There's hardly a phone call. There's hardly a message beyond social media. Just the general broadcast noise that fills the, I was going to say the airwaves, whatever the internet has. It's not airwaves, but whatever it is. Fills the data banks. Just the general broadcast of everybody's life. But in terms of a specific message, if you drive to work back and forth, great time to talk on the phone. I'm not a very good friend because some of those that I do talk to will tell you the only time I ever talk to them on the phone is when I'm driving. But it's a good time to talk on the phone if you have Bluetooth. Don't break the law. But just call them. Just call and ask how things are going. Keep in touch. Show an interest. And if the way opens up to visit, then visit. But I would just say be wise in your visits. Missionaries can get very overwhelmed at times with tourists, with visitors that come. And again, I'm not being critical of anybody. I don't have anything specific in mind. But if you're able to be a help, maybe you would be able, as a family, if you get close enough to a missionary family, maybe you'd be able to offer to keep their kids for the summer holidays. You say, oh, no, summer's our time, that, you know, we're really busy, that's our... Well, are you prepared to pay the price to truly be in fellowship in the gospel? Are you prepared to go out of your routine, to break into your habits, to maybe interfere a little in what you think is your family's time together, to actually reach out and include some others? I'm not one who subscribes to the school of thought that says missionaries' kids are somehow this poor, downtrodden subset of humanity that have the weight of the world on our shoulders because of what our parents have done. If God called my parents to serve Him in Trinidad, which I believe with all my heart He did, then God did not have in mind for me a second grade childhood. He had in mind for me a first choice childhood. And I'm so thankful he brought people into the life of our family that made that possible. There were people who made it possible for us as a family to be together during summer holidays. We had to be separated for school. We were able to be together for holidays. Would you be prepared to be one of those kind of people? To actually get involved in a meaningful way, to interact, to communicate, to truly be in fellowship, in partnership in the gospel. But finally, the last one, a genuine interest in what's going on. Laying hold of God in intercession for the people that are serving him. Interaction and involvement with them in the work that they're doing. The last one, investment. Money. You'll see, oh, here he goes again. 2 years ago, he stood up at Stark Road and blasted us all about our money. He's back. Well, I saved it for the last 3 minutes today. I didn't hit you the whole time. But yes, money. Investment. It takes money to live. It takes money to live on a mission field. A lot of money. And again, as I've said about prayer, I'll say the same about financial support. I worry at times that my generation and down, we are growing up in a world where the financial practices and the material expectations and the cost of the lifestyles that we feel we're entitled to are chewing up every available dollar in most cases. Not just that we've already earned, but that we will earn for the next 10 or 20 years because it's all gone in debt payment. And lost in all of that is this grace of giving to support the work of the Lord. Fellowship in the gospel means digging into my financial resources and being a channel through whom those are going to flow. I've mentioned my own experience. There's people that supported our family. One, I won't mention them at all. I won't even hint at who it is. But one family in particular, they made it their business. They're not wealthy people. When my sister and I went to live in Toronto, they made it their business to provide financially so that every summer for 8 weeks, our family would be together. We would either be in Trinidad with mom and dad, or mom and dad would come up to be with us. They didn't seek fanfare for that. They made sacrifices for it. They didn't dip into some massive reserve of wealth and write a big check. They just quietly communicated and made provision. Are you prepared to do the same? Paul writes to this assembly at Philippi, and he thanks his God on every remembrance of them for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day till now. Is that a concept that just belonged to the first century church in its infancy? Absolutely not. It's a concept that if we are willing to embrace it today in 2015, it will further the work of God. And could I tell you this? It will enrich your life and your family's life. And it will drag you possibly out of the rat race of 21st century, meaningless, empty, suburban North American life. And it will engage you in a meaningful way in the work of God. If at least some will go away from this conference with a renewed desire to truly enter into fellowship in the gospel, then the burden on my heart will have been fulfilled.